Here in Micah,
Book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7. Micah 7. Now again, confirming that Micah prophesied back in the days of Hezekiah. If you remember, one of the things that happened in Hezekiah's day was the Lord brought the king of Assyria down upon Israel proper, the 10 northern tribes, as well as besieging Jerusalem there for a while. And so a lot of these things that we're reading about here have an application and a place in history past. And so some of it you read that way, but you're also aware as we go through here that the Lord is also prophesying for the future. So a lot of stuff that's happened around judgment and captivity and all those things in history past will happen yet again prophetically in the future. And so you read a lot about Assyria with regard to the Antichrist and stuff. Let's begin with verse 1. I know we've covered the first two or three verses. Let me just go back and start over. Without preaching through it all again. Verse 1, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Again, placing you up in the post-summer season, the early fall season, the harvest season, and that's probably the time when the second advent will come. The first advent came around that time, as testified by when we went through the calendar with Zacharias and Luke 1 and the son of Abiah, after the course of Abiah and all those things. Christ came, was born around the Feast of Tabernacles. He's probably coming back at the second advent, now not the rapture, probably at the second advent. And so a lot of these things, here you have this passage that sets that time frame. I mean, The gathering is over, the summer's passed, so it's fall. And then he's prophesying these things that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation just prior to the second advent, so it all fits. Verse 2, the good man has perished out of the earth. Now we know that there's none good, no, not one. But I would remind you that there were some good men in the Bible. The Bible says that Cornelius was a good man. It says that two or three other guys were good men. We know they weren't sinless, but as far as being practically good, yes. As far as being sinlessly perfect, no. But you're coming to a day now where a perilous time shall come. Men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You're going into a period now where, contrary to what all of the kids are taught in college, men are not getting better. Men are getting worse. You can see it in society. You can see it in culture. It is not getting better. Our presidents aren't getting better and better. And it's probably not going to change. Verse 2, the good man has perished out of the earth. Practically, yes. It's also prophetic. It's going to get worse and worse as time goes by. We'll look at it in a second. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. This is one of the last things we covered on last Wednesday. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. I mean, they're ambidextrous. They're amphibious. No, they're ambidextrous. And they're working with both hands to do evil, and they're doing it earnestly with both hands. We talked about that guy that repaired the wall earnestly in Ezra and Nehemiah on Sunday night. Well, these guys with both hands try to do wickedness earnestly. Verse 3, the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. They're being bribed. They're taking bribes. They're asking for bribes. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. Again, it's just not getting better and better. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. We closed last time talking about the visitation. When you look it up, it's the judgment of God. It is Christ coming and at one point standing over Jerusalem and saying, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation, their opportunity. And so now they get judged. The visitation is connected with judgment. By the way, so is perplexity. You have two words right there together that places you definitively in the Great Tribulation. Look, in your will, if you will, at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, 25. If you look up perplexity, you'll find it occurs three times. All three contexts are tribulation, second advent. Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, go down to verse 25. Luke 21. And you can see here verse 25. It's a second advent passage. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's a second advent. So, perplexity, visitation, it's all judgment, second coming of Christ in time. Chapter 7, verse 5. And again, a reminder, this is in part fulfilled in history. It's in part fulfilled actually many times in history. It will be fulfilled in the future. It is fulfilled spiritually on various grounds. Notice verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. So he's saying here in verse 5 that, you know, if you're right with God, you better keep it quiet, even from your wife. And of course, that's not your admonishment, obviously. Most of you, if you're married, you're supposed to be married to somebody that's saved, for one. And so you're supposed to be serving God together, so that doesn't apply to you that way. But it does remind you of what the Lord's done. You'll be reminded that all through history, at various times, and sometimes it was biblical. I don't question that this was the case in biblical days in the past. But you also think about when the communists came into Russia and all the things that we've heard, you know, happen. Christians back after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven after the apostolic age, where quite literally, you know, you could be betrayed by your very best friend, your son, your daughter, your wife, because it was illegal to be what you were if you were a Christian. And so for that end, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded us, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, and again, I don't think that you have to be paranoid about this. If you're married, you're most likely married to a good woman, a good man. And so, you know, don't practice this way. Don't be distrustful of your husband and wife, you know, if they're saved and you're serving God. But it is to say that one thing that very plainly Christ did, Matthew 10, verse 35. He did come for this, and we sometimes forget it. We're less likely to forget it than a lot of folks, but verse 35, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, Jesus Christ came. He was the great divide, man. And he was the truth. He was light. And men love darkness rather than light. And men like lies. And men like religion. And boy, the Lord Jesus Christ came and took families and busted them apart and split them open because somebody in the family would get saved, get born again, and the rest of the family didn't like it. And so it's a very real thing. It's something not to be forgotten. So when the fundamentalist gets really uppity up about stuff and forgets to read the passages on divorce where the Lord Jesus Christ said there's going to come a time that some of you are going to have to leave your wives for the gospel's sake. Now, I'm not talking about just walking out and refusing a responsibility, but sometimes being saved is going to cost you your marriage. The fundamentalists don't even acknowledge those things as being possible. My point is just to say that that's a very real thing that's happened in time during the communist eras in various countries. I mean, folks turned over their husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers all the time because they were promised gain or else they were just scared. And so again, some of those things are fulfilled spiritually, devotionally, some of them prophetically in the past, historically, but they will certainly be carried out in the future, not only in this age as the church age, as you know folks whose families are busted up because of Christ, but also for the future Great Tribulation as well. Go back to verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Look once again, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, you're having a continual dose of it here where man is just not as good as man says that he is. And the Christians have swallowed some sort of pill and have smoked some sort of dope where they think the world is better than it is. And it's not. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's not getting better and better. And by the way, it won't. Even if Donald Trump gets elected. Like any of us thought that anyway, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've read this through so many times, I know it's maybe boring for you, but I hope not. This know also, I mean, you better know this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. You know, they would send out those patrols in Vietnam, put a man on point, and he had a truly perilous job because he was the first one to walk into the ambush. He was the one that walked into the bouncing Betty. He was the one that walked into a minefield first. And I mean, it was a truly perilous job, and those guys went out day after day after day doing it. And it's just hard to imagine doing that for a lot of us. And, you know, when you think peril, think about that. If you want peril, think about, get a book called Death in the Long Grass and read where a big game hunter follows a wounded leopard into the bush to sort it out because you can't leave a wounded leopard out there to kill a bunch of natives. And so you have to go in after him. So you tie a sweater around your neck because that's what he's going for. And knowing that, you know, a lion will roar as he charges, but the leopard is silent as death. And they're really sneaky, and they're really fast, and they're killing machines. Now that's peril. That's peril. Well, know this, that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. It doesn't come from leopards. Now it comes from beasts. The Lord said, on the Calvary, He said, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me about, and the dogs have surrounded me. He's talking about men. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. If you're to believe what that passage says, the greatest peril that you have is the fact that men love themselves. First of all, that you love yourself, but two, that other men love themselves and are ready to stomp you because they love themselves more than you. Well, that's the peril. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and then notice without natural affection. That's what I was going for, because here in this passage you have lovers pairing off against each other, daughters and sons turning on their mothers and fathers and vice versa. That's without natural affection. Something's wrong there. It's not just sexual perversion. It's natural affection is shot so that mothers and fathers and parents and daughters turn on their own. It says that without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, they cannot control themselves. It's not that they need a diaper. It's that they need something else. They cannot control themselves. They're incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So you go back to Micah 7. Micah 7, 6, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And most of us here have some experience with having turned to Christ, or having turned to serve Christ, and turned to serve the true living Word of God, and to know what it is to have somebody in the family oppose you as if you were the devil himself. It's amazing. Verse 7, therefore, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's worthwhile to think about. They're all against you, and they hate you, and you've been betrayed. Somebody you thought would never say what they said about you, somebody that said something so vile about you, accused you of something that never crossed your mind, and you just want to go deal with that issue so bad. The solution here in verse 7 is, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Brethren, we all need more of that. Yeah, I want to go punch somebody in the face. You know, I want to go wrestle them to the ground and break their scrawny little neck. Well, yeah, and it fixes nothing in the end. We need a little more of, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. There's a time to act, but more often it's a time to wait. More often you react quickly and precipitously and make a mess that broadens the breach rather than fixes it, because you didn't wait on God. And I say you, and I mean me, right? I mean, verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Indicating that God will hear me and do something about it. Verse 8. Then a kind of a tone change. You can presume this as being, as far as I can see, Israel or Jerusalem speaking. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's somebody who has resigned himself to accept the Lord's punishment and is merely asking his enemy not to rejoice over me. He says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. If you want to see how this is fulfilled, go back to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And strangely enough, whoops, that's Jeremiah, sorry. Now notice where this starts in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. This is a tribulation passage. And they shall look under the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Quite a way to close a chapter. Look at how it opens the next one. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You'll see another fulfillment of this in a second, but prophetically for the future, that's the great tribulation. Notice chapter 9, again the middle of the verse, verse 1. Afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, that was fulfilled in Christ, at least in part, in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. But that Isaiah passage has a deeper fulfillment in the Great Tribulation. So when you're reading in Micah about somebody sitting in darkness, but God's going to be a light unto me, it was partially fulfilled when Christ came and gave them light. Look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16. Matthew 4:16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Talking about Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Okay? But in a fuller sense, this thing comes to pass in the Great Tribulation, again, where literally the children of Israel are out in the wilderness and they see a great light. If you want to, well, we'll look at some of that later. Back to Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Now there's a guy, you know, when you go through verse 8 and 9, here's a man who, of course it's Israel, who realizes the depth of his sin, and he's settled in his heart that whatever God's doing to him is just, and that the Lord's going to finish his work, and then he'll raise the guy back up. But the guy is submitted and humble in the judgment of God. Look, if you will, in Ezra, and I can show you an example of this. Ezra chapter 9, book of Ezra. Book of Ezra chapter 9. In the book of Ezra, children of Israel are in the land rebuilding the temple. In Nehemiah, they're in the land building the walls. And so here is Ezra's group, and they're sorting out the temple. And it says in verse 6 where, verse 5, where Ezra starts to pray. Now listen to this prayer. Next time, you know, I've dealt with guys, and of course I feel it in myself when I get goofed up, but, you know, where, okay, I got right. So, now that I got right, I don't deserve to hear any more about what I did wrong. Just shut up. I don't want to hear no more. Because after all, I'm right now. Now, I was wrong yesterday, but I'm right today. So I don't want to hear any more today about what was wrong. That's not these guys' attitude at all. Take note in verse 5. Ezra 9:5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Now this is a guy that gave up a life where he was to come into the land to finish this rebuilding of the temple. And so, you know, God, we're sacrificing all this stuff for you, and to rebuild your house. So, you know, whatever sins lie in the past, you need to get past that, Lord, and let us have, you know, blessing in getting through all this. And that's not what's happening. They're going through all kinds of stuff, all kinds of turmoil, all kinds of obstacles, adversity. And he's saying, we've been so wicked, I can't even blush. I blush to lift up my face to you. Now, I wonder, you know, next time you get a little bit of an attitude because you got caught or the Lord chastened you and you got punished. And since you're tired of the punishment, okay, I've been caught. Okay, I've prayed, I've repented, I've confessed. Just let's get on with it. You know, can't we just forget the past and go on? You can forget the past when God does. And it may be that He leaves you in a place where you don't get the full blessing back right away. Right? That's what this is. And you have two cases here, Micah 7 and Ezra 9, where the guy prays and says, as long as it takes, the Lord will finish his work. When he finishes his work, then he'll lift me up and use me, bring me back to the light. But it's not like going to Burger King. You know, snap, snap, it's over. Let's just go on. Be happy, 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 smooth over it. It's not like that. You can still forget that which is behind and go on, but just because you go on doesn't mean God necessarily has to pour out all the goodness of heaven upon you all of a sudden again, right? Look in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. I mean, he's going up to this very day we've been in great trespass. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to the captivity, to the spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. We're still in bondage. It doesn't just all pass away overnight. Some of the sorrows of it, some of the shame of it, some of the fruitlessness of it doesn't just pass away like that. It doesn't mean that you can't go on. It doesn't mean that you're not forgiven. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. But you can't just turn on and off the blessings of God as you see fit. He still brings it to pass when he wants to. Right? Back to Micah chapter 7 and verse 9. Next time you find yourself in a chastisement situation with the Lord giving you a licking out of the woodshed, rather than nursing an indignant spirit about it where, you know, well, so-and-so did it, and he didn't get a whooping like I'm getting. That sort of thing, and where you think, okay, I'm caught, I'm sorry. And then we're supposed to pick back up and just go on like nothing happened. It'd do well to have a little bit of a spirit of humility like down in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to light. I shall behold his righteousness. There's absolute confidence in it. But there's also an absolute submission to God's timing on things. And again, once in a while, dealing with Christians, you run into somebody who has a little bit of that attitude where, okay, I got caught. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Can't we just go on and forget about it? Well, yeah, we can. But maybe he won't. I'm not saying you're not forgiven. I'm not saying you can't get it under the blood. I'm saying you can't necessarily expect a turnaround in blessings just like that, just because you've said words and supposedly made it right. Everybody knows how kids apologize sometimes. Say you're sorry. Sorry. And that's supposed to do. Well, I'm sorry. There's an attitude that's supposed to go with it. And the Lord can read behind words really well. So back to verse 10. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it. She that is mine enemy. Lots of she enemies in the Bible. You have Athaliah. You have Jezebel. Job's wife was certainly an adversary to him. For a time you have Babylon, the mother of harlots in Revelation 17. And so in some form, these things, Tyre and Sidon was a she at times. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. And that's what happens historically, or prophetically rather, with Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Look in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, there comes a day. You have her identified clearly in Revelation 17. And then Revelation 18 opens thus. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is Babylon the Great's fall. Now she is typified and personified in Revelation chapter 2 in Jezebel, Revelation chapter 2. And again, these adversarial, wicked women get theirs in time, but most of those women represent something greater than just a personage all through the Bible. Certainly Revelation 2 does. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, thy patience and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. Well, Jezebel lived a long time before this. So she has to have some personification, some fulfillment at some other level than just that one old wicked woman that died way back there with only her hands, the palms of her hands sticking up to the sky. Verse 20. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So, you don't have to search very far to find a woman that'll fit these categories. Again, a fulfillment in history, fulfillment in prophecy for the future, and you can always look around and find a wicked woman somewhere. Verse 10. Mine eyes shall behold her, down towards the end of the verse. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. I have to admit that verse is a little obscure to me. A lot will depend on in the day that thy walls are to be built. Is that Jerusalem's walls and when? Or is it the wicked woman's walls? I'm not sure, and that would depend. That would kind of help somebody understand what the decree is. But then the rest gets plain. Verse 12, In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria. Okay, so the Assyrians, again, Micah prophesies in the days of Hezekiah. And sure enough, in the days of Hezekiah, Assyria, the king Sennacherib, came into the land. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Well, who's coming from Assyria? Well, we studied a few weeks ago how in every likelihood the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian Jew. So it's probably that. That's prophetic anyway. In history, Sennacherib came against Judea and besieged her for a while before he lost 185,000 men in one night with one angel doing the damage. Verse 13, Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. So the land's going to be judged not because of the Assyrians, but because of who dwells in the land. Who dwells in the land? The Jews. The Jews brought this stuff on themselves because of their ungodliness, because of their idolatry, because of their whoredom, because of their adultery. And so, yeah, I'm going to use the Assyrians to do it to you, but it's not the Assyrians' fault. You brought it upon yourselves, right? Verse 14. Again, a deeply prophetic, tribulational passage. Feed thy people with thy rod, talking to God. Feed thy people, Israel, with thy rod. Now that rod, back in chapter 6, verse 9, dished out the punishment. One day Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. In this case, it's like the rod of Moses. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. That's saying that the people are going to once again return to the wilderness. And out there in the wilderness, they are going to be fed as it was in the days of old in verse 14, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. So some of those things are going to be repeated. Now, I think we went through this recently. Forgive me for the repetition. That's how you learn anyway. Revelation chapter 12. The stuff that happened, at least in large part, in Exodus, with the coming out of the children of Israel, all the miracles of the wilderness, that stuff is going to be repeated in history in prophecy. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And if you go down to verse 6, Revelation 12, we'll start with verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child. This is Israel, not Mary. This is Israel. She brings forth a man-child. A nation is born in one day. We'll look at more at that in a second. She shall bring forth a man-child who is to rule over all, a rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Is the abomination that maketh desolate is sat in the holy place. And Jesus Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation set in the holy place, don't even go back up to the rooftop to gather your stuff. You need to flee. You need to flee to the mountains. You need to flee to the wilderness. And apparently, what's waiting for those children of Israel out there during that time is experience just like what happened when they came out of Egypt. That is, miraculous feeding, miraculous water, miraculous provision, miraculous protection. It's going to happen again. Look in Hosea chapter 2, if you would. Hosea 2, these passages kind of go together. Hosea chapter 2. And go down to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Cry unto her, her iniquity is pardoned. Her warfare is accomplished, right? Speaking comfortably. I will give her her vineyards from thence, the valley of Acre, for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. She's going to experience those days again. Look at one more passage along that line. I think we covered it last week. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 35. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now, if you take that literal, and I do, the Lord spoke with Moses, not with Israel face to face. And we believe that what Moses may have been seeing was an appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, because he could not look upon God and live, right? But if that's the case, then what's going to be repeated in the Great Tribulation is Israel's going to go out, be miraculously fed in their sea, her Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, face to face, in the midst of being provisioned supernaturally, just like in the Old Testament. Look, continue, down in verse 36. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, so there's a punishment involved. And so part of that great tribulation is what? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. We're out of here. We're not waiting for the pre-wrath rapture. We're getting out in a pre-trib rapture because the tribulation is not about us at all. We're the body of Christ. We don't fit in there anywhere. We're not under the law in any way. We're not under that covenant in any way. So it goes on to say there in verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Israel is taken out into the wilderness, and she is brought back under the bonds of the covenant of law. He says, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Why? Because they're back under law. We never go back under law as the body of Christ. That's why we have to get out before the Great Tribulation. Because once the tribulation comes, there's an element of law once again. And once the law comes in, the body of Christ can't even operate. Because that's not, and I hesitate to use the word covenant because that's not the right word, but in modern Christian radio language, that's not the covenant we operate under. That's not our testament. We're the body of Christ. We're not. We're to let no man judge us and meat or drink on respect of the holy day or of the new moons or the Sabbath days. They're no concern to us. None. I don't care what a Seventh-day Adventist says. They are no concern to us. Zero. Blood moons, no concern. Whatever. Red heifers, no concern. Has nothing to do with us whatsoever. We're the body of Christ. We're a completely different animal, a completely different species of creature. And the Great Tribulation is not about us. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And so he takes Jacob back out into the wilderness and deals with him as in the days of old. In fact, I'll show you one more here. What day is it again? I'm going late again, aren't I? Hebrews chapter 12. In my defense, I'm just now looking at the clock. I didn't realize it was this late. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. I'll shut her down, okay? Hebrews 12, 25. Now, we'll talk about this next week, okay? Because, once again, there's all kinds of nonsense going around, and everywhere you turn on Christian radio, it's talking about, oh, the new covenant, and we're under the new covenant and the new covenant. No, we're not! We are not under a covenant at all, period. Now, we're under a testament, a new testament. But there's a difference in the new testament and the new covenant. Not in Greek, but in English. And if you confuse the two, you are royally messed up. Anyway, back to verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we'll discuss it next week. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, when did you ever hear him speak from heaven? You haven't. But somebody in the Great Tribulation does. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now, he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. That's still in the future. There comes a day that those folks go out in the wilderness, and once again they hear a voice that shakes the earth and the heavens because they see him face to face. It's a tribulation passage. Questions or comments? And I didn't go long tonight. Sorry. All right, let's sing one more before we go. I didn't know we were getting into all that, but 511. 511. Love it when a plan comes together. 5:11. Tonight, real quick, I need three men that were here last Sunday night when we voted on the amendment that were actually here to be able to see and verify who made the motions and who seconded and so on. How many of you were here that night? I need three of you to come just sign a brief piece of paper in here just so that we're all clear about, you know, after the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So we voted as a church and all that, but I want three witnesses to say, yes, this is how it happened. So one day, if the fairies come in, we have everything, our ducks all squared away, okay? Brother Steve, you were here?
I was.
Okay. Isaac, would you come? And Brother Jeff, were you here? Sunday night, would you guys come in just real quick and sign a piece of paper real quick? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us once again. And Lord, our hearts go out to a lot of the things we prayed about already tonight. We're reminded of the holy sanctity and the office of prayer, Father, that we're called to be a part of. We're called to bear one another's burdens, and Father, as well, and to pray protection as best we can around those that are in all sorts of condition. Think about the folks on the way to Prague. Please bless them, be with them. Lord, we love you. We need you. May you profit us in what we're trying to do for you. We pray in Jesus' name.